Today we begin what is going to be a lengthy study in the Gospel of Luke. I have never preached through a gospel. This is the first time in all of the years that I've been pastoring that I have preached through an entire gospel. So it will take a while. That will require some diligence and effort on everyone's part. This will be different than some of the other studies that we have done where we deal intensively with smaller passages of Scripture. Luke's gospel is a narrative. It's telling us a story. And so he uses a lot of words. This is the description that Craig gave me. Narrative studies use a lot of words to convey small and meaningful principles. And so we'll use a lot of words, but we'll focus attention on very specific principles as we go. That varies a little bit as we go through it. You'll see that along the way. Luke's gospel is written to show who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The opening chapters of Luke tell us of Christ's coming, his birth, his preparation for ministry. Jesus begins his public ministry and goes throughout Israel teaching and performing miracles. He seeks lost sinners during that time. But Jesus came to do something more than seek. He also came to save. So that Luke ends his gospel with the great saving events of the gospel. The death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of Man. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So that when we read Luke's gospel, we see in chapters 1 through 3 his coming. In chapters 4 through 21, his seeking after those who are in search of truth. And in chapters 22 through 24, his works of saving act. This breaks down into major sections of Scripture that you can track throughout the book, and you'll see them kind of fall into these categories where we notice very clearly the coming of the Son of Man, the ministry of the Son of Man, the third section dealing with the disciples of the Son of Man, or even the rejection by the public view of the Son of Man. And then the last section, the salvation accomplished by the Son of Man. These are just ways to think of the book of Luke as you go through the study. I encourage you to read these scriptures as we go through it, in maybe in a devotional time throughout the week, because they're larger sections, and so it really lends itself well, especially during Advent. The first thing that we see then in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and following all the way through verse 38, is the preparation that God is making for the birth of Jesus. In verse 1 it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This preparation of the encounter of Christ that we are going to come to understand over the course of this time is something that is very important, but it begins with an introduction. Unrelated to any of the themes that we're going to see in chapter 1 immediately beyond this. Who is Theophilus? I don't know. Nobody else knows either, because it's the only time he's mentioned. Luke is the only one that speaks of him. Some have concluded that he was someone interested in Christ but not yet a believer. And so Luke was writing to him in order to try and encourage his faith. Others say that he was a believer that maybe was hearing false teaching and was being led astray. And so he wrote to him in order to help him to understand better the foundations of faith that Jesus Christ represents. I don't know, and either one is fine with me, and both of them are probably to some degree true, at least along the way. Theophilus probably came to faith, but we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that he was struggling with issues related to Jesus Christ, so that Luke wrote to him in order to give him certainty, in order to overcome doubt. The first thing that we notice then in the preparation for the birth of Jesus and the gospel that is going to come to us, the first thing that we see is the certainty of the gospel. Verses 1 through 4 then, in this introduction, very clearly shows us in verse 4 that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke's gospel is written with an orderly fashion and with very specific characteristics in order to build into the mind and heart of the reader certainty. Support for the word of God recorded by others comes from this as he speaks of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those who have already undertaken to write these things. So Luke is lending support. He is also claiming some dependence on those who have gone before him. Well, what does this mean for us in the modern age? It means for us that we can have confidence in the word of God. We can have confidence in what God has delivered to us through those faithful followers who were writing it down. Their knowledge is beyond mere information, but it has resulted in personal transformation so that when Luke talks about them, he's not talking about people who simply have knowledge. He's talking about people who've been changed. He's talking about people whose experience reflects the experience that they have had with Christ. People who actually have encountered Christ. They have not just bumped into him along the way. It is not a chance encounter or a momentary one, but it is one that has produced an eternal effect so that we see the support for the Word of God. There is no period in our history, in the history of humanity, and certainly the history of Christianity, that it is more important that you and I, believers and followers of Christ, have certainty regarding the Word of God. When we doubt the word of God, we are led astray into all manner of things that are going to lead us away from Christ rather than deeper into our encounter with Christ. Luke records an orderly or chronological account of the life of Jesus. Luke was a physician. He was a Gentile. He was someone who was familiar with Judaism, but also familiar with the culture that surrounded her. He was someone who had a sense of order and probably a sense of maybe a little bit of OCD. I don't know. I just know he liked things in chronology. He wanted to be able to trace and track everything as it happened. Luke's gospel does that for us more than the others. And so it gives us a chronological account. That doesn't include everything because that's not possible. And so when you read the other gospels, you will find complementary information that will fill some of those gaps. But if you simply want to know the order that things occurred, follow Luke's gospel and he will give that to you for the most part. That's something that's important to people like me. I like structure. I like to see how things unfold. It gives me a view of the expanse of the work of God in the midst of the history of man. And then when I understand it from the perspective of someone like Luke, it makes sense to me and helps me to understand it as I see it happening all around us all the time. Luke gives an orderly account or chronological of the life of Jesus. The purpose is to be inclusive of the facts, but it is also to be accurate in a world that was largely in denial of the truth. But he wanted to be specific for the sake of personal application, so we see terms like most excellent Theophilus, something that was a very personal greeting or personal connection. We live in a world where people are saying, you know, the Bible's just a collection of myths. It doesn't really have any meaning or significance. It's one option among many. There are other sacred texts that are equally authoritative or equally irrelevant. We hear this all the time and people talk about the problems with Scripture and the errors in the Bible and the difficulties of understanding that. We want to make everything that God does in the realm of something that we can approve of. And yet the moment that that becomes the way we think, in that same moment, you have set yourself up as God rather than a servant of God. I realize that sometimes when we read in the Bible the things that took place and that God did, it's kind of hard to take in. Things like his son being born of a virgin. And yet without that reality, what we know about the sinful condition of man remains unchecked. And so you are faced with the dilemma of either embracing God's truth by faith or putting yourself in a position of relying on your own understanding of the world around you and the solutions for the problems within you. I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel very sketchy. I know I don't have answers, and I know I can't resolve those issues, and I know I need a Savior. What's more, I know that you do too, whether you know it or not. And I believe that this is the only hope. Luke wrote in order to give us confidence in what God had done. He did it in an orderly fashion to combat the lies that were being spread abroad and to deal with the denial of Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God. What Luke was doing in his day, we still are contending for the faith in our day. Luke wrote then in order to help us to understand that we're all prone to doubt. Luke's gospel is written to counter the doubt that would otherwise undermine true faith. He wrote to give all believers certainty of the good news represented in Jesus Christ. The certainty of the gospel. You can look around you and you see a lot of things in this life that are momentary, fleeting, and limited to the material existence. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you see eternal, without bounds or limits. The one who has always been and by whom all things that exist came into existence and because of whom all of those things remain. You can see the one who has come, who has died, who rose again, and who will return. You need to be certain about some things in your life, and perhaps this one thing above everything else gives us confidence to know that there is hope. Our certainty is not in our circumstances. Our certainty is in Jesus. The certainty of the gospel. Secondly, the coming of the gospel. Larger section of scripture, beginning with verse 5, introduces us to the birth of John the Baptist. He says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Coming of the gospel. This was the announcement of Gabriel. Gabriel tells Zechariah that Elizabeth is going to conceive, have a child, and that child will be named John. He's going to do some great and awesome things. When we look at the coming and preparation of the gospel, what we see in John is the promises of the old covenant now are being fulfilled. There is an answer of prayer for a child, but there is also a prayer for the redemption of Israel going along with that at the same time. Zechariah came in, and when the angel said, "Your prayers have been answered," what prayer was he talking about? Well, you have to believe that he was praying for a child, that he had always done that, that he and Elizabeth had done that. But what was he there for? He was upright and godly, and he was there as the priest to burn the incense. And the people, it said, were outside praying for what? The redemption of Israel. They were praying for their release from oppression and bondage. They were praying for the reestablishment of God's presence in their midst. There is a significant reality that surrounds the obscurity of this story that is easily overlooked. Where are we? We are eager to watch the news and wring our hands and complain about all that goes on. But where are we when God calls us to prayer? Where are we when we are praying for all of the problems and issues of life? Are we on our knees seeking God for redemption in our land and in our world? We will pray ardently and genuinely for the suffering of those that are in our midst, but will we pray for those who are lost without hope? They were praying diligently, and when the angel came and said, "Your prayer has been heard, you are going to conceive and have a son, and Elizabeth is going to give birth and bring this son into the world, you name him John. He is representative of the grace that God is going to pour out. The prayer has been answered for a child, but that child will be the forerunner of the complete answer of prayer for the redemption of mankind. He will announce the coming of Jesus. Promises of the old covenant are all coming together in fulfillment in these moments. The messianic age is dawning. There is a complete change that is about to take place as the Messiah is soon approaching. The Holy Spirit is actively working among people. John, Jesus, then Pentecost. This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even the announcement by the angel says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will preach and call the people to repentance so that he will turn the hearts of many of the people of Israel to their God. But then it says he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. We were talking about what that means. And I read several different things that have been written as commentary on the book of Luke. Interestingly enough, it seemed almost without exception, those who wrote about it just skipped right over it. I guess they don't know either. And so here's what I do know. It says that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. I guess what it means is that he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Think about it. When culture and society breaks down, what goes first? Family. When family breaks down, who's responsible most? Dad. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair." I don't care whether it's fair or not. I'm telling you what's right. Men, if you're not going to be the head of the household, then there will be no head in your household. God has appointed you and has enabled you and has gifted you uniquely to be the spiritual leader of your home. And when we are not spiritual leaders in our homes, what this results in is our children, the next generation for which we are responsible, suffers. We just spent a whole week together as a family with my parents and my children and my grandchildren all in the same tiny, small space. And it has been wonderful. Seriously. Justin posted a picture of my dad holding Major, and he said, "Major Scott, meet Gerald Scott," and I thought that was really cool. And of all the things that we could have done this week, and have been a part of, nothing was more important than just those moments that we were together. And it reminded me that what I see in the parenting style and the godly lives of my children and what I pray for in my grandchildren began with my parents. And there is a lineage of leadership that exists in those families that I am so grateful for and grateful to be a part of. It not only encourages me, but it also holds me accountable and it challenges me. And I think of all the times I have abdicated the responsibility that God has set before me. But I'm telling you that when God stirs the hearts of his people and God calls us to himself, he will also enable the very best among us in our relationships with each other. So it doesn't seem odd to me. Whether you can find some sort of theological context or not, that when he says that revival takes place in the land with the coming of the Messiah, that one of the things that will happen is he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You see, to me it makes perfect sense, because what he is doing is showing a physical representation of the spiritual reality that is taking place when God calls his children to himself. And when God cares for his children, as he calls for us to do so. The promises are being fulfilled. The Spirit is working. The Messianic age is dawning. The redemption of Israel and the world is upon us. Repentance is going to result from the work of John. In verses 16 and 17, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared. Repentance is also always going to precede revival. Repentance is always going to precede a great work of God. Repentance is the result of the preaching that John is going to do and the message that is effectively going to prepare the way. The same thing happens to us at a personal level when God works in our lives and the Spirit moves upon us. There is a conviction of sin in the light of the glory of the gospel of truth. That conviction of sin leads us to repentance so that we turn away from sin in order to turn to Jesus Christ. This leads to a people prepared for the Messiah. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." In other words, the fact that I'm here ought to be enough for you. Verse 20, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And so we see that Zechariah's response to Gabriel's announcement was less than enthusiastic. It was more overwhelming. But I have to admit, it's hard to imagine that we would not all be prone to respond the same. He needed a sign. He got one. He couldn't speak. The sign that he received closed his mouth, but everybody knew something amazing had happened. So we see the coming of the gospel, the preparation that takes place, and the promise of it through John. But look at the commitment to the gospel and the story of the angel's visit with Mary. In verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." The commitment to the gospel is seen in the response of Mary to the word of the Lord. The angel says to her, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a child. It's going to happen in a miraculous fashion, and it's going to happen as the Holy Spirit overshadows you. Again, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit. Here's something that you will note. Whenever God is doing something significant in the lives of his people, calling people to himself, whether it be in a time like this that literally is changing the course of human history and bringing to fulfillment the purpose of God, or whether it is at interim periods along the way where we see God working in amazing ways, one thing will always be consistent, and that is the activity of the Holy Spirit will be felt and seen and realized in the lives of his people. When Christian faith becomes dry and powerless, it's because it depends on people. But when Christian faith is enabled by the power and presence of God, it is undeniable. That's what was happening. The Holy Spirit, again, is at work and will be the means by which Jesus Christ is about to be conceived in Mary's womb. Jesus will be great. And notice, it is without qualification. His greatness has no limits. It speaks to his very being and his nature. It says he will be the Son of the Most High, meaning the Son of God, so that Jesus is declared from the moment of his announcement to be fully divine. The throne of his father David shows him to be the promised Messiah that Israel knew from the old covenant, and also the means by which the new will be established. This Messiah fulfills the hope of humanity, but it also fulfills, through this promise, the assurance of God, the covenant of God. It says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever with no end. It adds emphasis to the promises fulfilled in him, but it also shows the eternal nature of his kingdom. All of this and other descriptions that are included in this very brief passage show to us some of the descriptive terms that help us to understand what will be realized more fully once Jesus is born. Jesus' ministry then helps us to realize those doctrinal truths, those biblical principles that have been with us all along, but now they become very practical, they become very personal, and they become very applicable. But there's one other thing that has to be included in this, and it's the response of Mary. She said in verse 38, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Notice that Mary's question was different from Zechariah's. Zechariah said, "How do I know this is even real?" Mary said, "How is this going to happen, assuming that it is real?" She had already made the assumption that this was real. She just wanted to know how it was going to happen. The questions were very different. One spoke of doubt, the other spoke of faith. So that once the explanation was given, and I don't think it's because of that, I just think that that was part of it. She said, "May it be to me as you've said." No questions. How old was Mary, do you know? Maybe 13? Maybe 12? She was a girl. She was very young. It was a very simple faith that she espoused. You thought about the cost to her commitment? The cost was high. She would be branded an adulteress. She was potentially going to be outcast. She was already betrothed to Joseph. He could legally end that and could do so in a very harsh manner that might even cost her her life. There were lots of issues that surrounded this situation, and yet none of them seemed to come into play when she made her simple commitment of faith. "May it be to me, as you've said." God is calling people to himself still today to embrace and understand the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Eternal One, that Jesus Christ is great among us without any qualification, and that there are no limits to his power. And what is impossible with us is possible with God. And to believe so strongly in that, and to be willing to sacrifice so greatly for that, and to understand that any role or part that we play in the midst of that process is ultimately a fulfillment of the purpose for which we were made in the first place, to bring glory to the living God. So she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me as you've said." It begins with acknowledging ourselves as servants of the Lord. There's no way to overestimate the simplicity as well as the significance of this statement of faith and submission. So what do we learn from the brief stories that we see? We learn that we can have confidence in the Word of God that overcomes fear and doubt. Whatever fear or doubt you may have experienced or you may be experiencing now, you can believe God's Word. God's Word is given in order to remove fear and doubt, never to create it. When we trust in what He has said, our fear flees. Our doubts are overwhelmed with truth. Turning to righteousness is the result of repentance. It is the first step leading to a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Turning away from our sin, turning to the righteousness seen in Jesus Christ. John was going to come into this world in order to proclaim that simple principle and to carry out that work, preparing the way. Your life is a preparation for the lives of others as they see the righteousness of Christ in you. It turns them away, and God uses that in order to call people to Himself. We are living examples of the principles that we see in people like John and Mary. We are the living examples of doing the work still today as the gospel is being declared. It's certainty leading to repentance. And Jesus is the promised one about whom everything else in history speaks. This Jesus came by the work of the Holy Spirit in order to transform all who believe for all eternity. You either believe that, or you believe some measure of that, and you leave everything else wanting. It is through the wholehearted commitment, such as what we see in Mary, that acknowledges that we are the servants of the Lord, and then that offers and surrender, may it be as you decide. When I hear those words, or when I read those words in this last verse, it reminds me of what Jesus would one day say. I wonder if Mary could have even imagined that. When Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Same sentiment of surrender and sacrifice and service. The glory that was revealed in the surrender of Jesus began with glory that was about to be revealed through the surrender of a child like Mary. God is calling us to Himself. Not to know about Jesus, not to know about Christ, but He is calling us to encounter Christ.